We're coming to the end of Colossians 4. So I will just read where we're going to start tonight. That is verse 12 of the Colossians chapter 4. 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Salutation of by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. I wanted to look really principally at two verses, 12, to some extent at verse 17. But if you remember, I said several weeks ago about Paul that Paul is sometimes represented as a kind of doctrinal machine who spews out doctrine. And there are people who criticize, they're always trying to turn people against Paul and make out that he was a kind of hard, cold man. What I pointed out to you then and last week is that if you look at the epistles, and this is brought up by his frequent here references to different people and the way he speaks, is that Paul was an immensely warm-hearted man, an immensely friendly man, an immensely loving man. And it is true that when it comes to the honour of God and the maintenance of the truth, he can be most forthright and direct. Yet he has most happy personal relationships with many people. And it's very easy to get a wrong idea of what Paul was like. And as it were, to read Romans 1 to 11, and to read Ephesians and so on, and to read these epistles, their mighty doctrinal themes, where he speaks about God and his redeeming purposes, and almost not to notice what Paul was like in respect to his fellow Christians in the New Testament era. Do when you're reading, do notice personal allusions that Paul makes. Now, you won't find so many in the Epistle to the Romans, but in other epistles you will. And he obviously was a very loving man. And the whole matter of the relationship of leaders to the people and Christians to one another is brought up here, if you like, in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, seemed to have been some sort of minister in Colossae, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And the word laboring here is a word from which in the English language we derive the word agonize. Agonizomai, I think it is. And you'll find the same kind of word used here. If you like, go to back to chapter 1 of Colossians. It says, whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not yet seen my face in the flesh, have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You know, there's conflict in the Christian life. We read about this in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, every Christian is told to put on the armour of God and to be prepared for conflict with the powers of darkness. For himself. He's got to be vigilant. Be sober, says Peter in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I forget, but I've used this before. If someone came in here suddenly as we are having our Bible study and said, outside. So really, what do I say? Well, leave the door open so we may all have a look at him. I don't think I would. I would say, well, I think, what would I say? Well, first of all, I would say, I'd say shut the outside door, possibly lock it, I don't know. Would you? Would you suggest I should say, or should I go? When we come to the end of the Bible study, I say, well, it is true that someone said there was a lion outside, but he's probably gone. I shouldn't worry, you don't get many lions in Hemel Hempstead wandering around the streets. And anyway, he's probably a friendly lion, so I wouldn't bother about him. But would I say that? I don't think I would. I'd probably see whether anyone had a mobile phone and ring up the police and say, well, you know, I hear there's a lion in the streets. Could you confirm this or deny it? And are you sure it's safe for us all to come out? Why would I do that? Well, because lions are not very pleasant creatures, are they? And they are given their carnivores. A lovely word, isn't it? Carnivorous. And so the Bible says, you be sober and vigilant, for the devil walks about whom seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We're not to be over frightened by him, but we're not to forget his existence. I haven't got a television, but we occasionally when we go away we look at videos. Jeremy has a great stock of videos which he got in America, National Geographic videos of wildlife. And haven't you seen pictures of lions hunting prides, mind you? But haven't you seen them? What are they doing? They're crouching down in the grass and they're looking, aren't they? And there you see these beautiful. They show you this. It's all sort of cinema, I suppose. They show you these lovely little antelopes and they're all gambling about and they're eating and they're drinking. Then you get another shot and there in the shrub, lions just waiting. And then they're advancing, aren't they? But they don't reveal their presence until they think they're near. Then, there we are, my friend. They're after, aren't they? You don't like to see this, do you? They're after this poor. Sometimes it gets away, sometimes it doesn't. You say to yourself, it's a lion. You know more about lions than many people have down through the centuries. You see them. And the Bible says you be vigilant. So we've got to be vigilant. But there's also conflict. That is conflict for ourselves and for others. But there's also conflict for the people of God. God's people are to be watched over by those whom God set over them. And it's very lovely and also very instructive how Paul speaks about himself in relation to those about him. If you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the Gospels, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. It is this. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be charged unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, how holily, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how he exhorted you and comforted and charged you as one of you, as a father doth his children. So one moment he says he's like a nurse. And they're very essential. I happen to read an article about Florence Nightingale, which is very interesting. But she is amazing. Before, I don't know whether you've ever read anything about Florence Nightingale, but before she came to Scutari and to the Crimea, men died of carelessness and disease. More died of disease than were killed by wounds. But when she came, she had this extraordinary drive and care. And she used to sit with dying soldiers. Amazing, this actually. She was, of course, an aristocratic or upper sort of class woman. And the idea of someone like that actually sitting with the wounded was really sort of socially most unacceptable. Usually nurses in the past had been sort of like Mrs. Gamp. You ever heard of Mrs. Gamp, who liked the gin bottle? And, wasn't very good to have around if you were dying. But Florence Nightingale was completely different. She nurtured these people and she cared for them. And she had letters from the relatives, the parents and the wives of some of these men who died. Because she was so caring for them. Now, you understand what a nurse was like to a child. A good nurse would look after the child. It's very interesting. I don't say precisely she was a nurse. She was a kind of nanny. But Winston Churchill, you know, had a very strange sort of... His parents didn't really care much about him, the little boy. He had a nurse, Mrs. Everest. Amazingness. You sometimes wonder... It says in his biography, she was sort of kind of good evangelical. She read the Bible to him. And three things about him. One was that he had her up to him when he was in Harrow. I don't know whether you understand. I mean, you think England is class-ridden today. It certainly was at the end of the 19th century. And the idea, he actually walked down the main street of Harrow with his nurse. Which is a kind of extraordinary thing for an aristocratic young man to do. Furthermore, he had a photograph of her by his bed for years. And when she was dying, he was concerned for her and arranged, if I remember rightly, to have a proper funeral. Well, he loved her. Why did he love her? Because she loved him, I suppose. She was a nurse. And he remembered, all the biographies of Churchill, you know, with any degree of detail, they'll all tell you about Mrs. Everest. That he had tremendous regard. Why? Because she cared for him. Now, Paul cared for the Thessalonians as a nurse. He cared for the Thessalonians as a father. Here, we find Epaphras always laboring fervently for you in prayers, caring for the souls of those who are committed to him. And we see a parallel. Not only does Paul speak about himself as a nurse, he speaks of himself as a father, and he speaks of himself as a mother. Did you know that? I'm sure you, I hope you do. Just test your knowledge of Scripture, and that's what we like to do, don't we? like to test your knowledge of Scripture to see whether you know what I'm talking about. If I said, where would you go, brethren? Where would you find that Paul speaks himself as a mother? My little children, he says. My little children. Verse 19 of chapter 4 of Galatians. Of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's amazing, isn't it? He said he travailed in birth. Paul said he was like a mother travailing in birth. It's amazing, it's the whole issue of travail. It's an extraordinary analogy to use. Here's this man, he says, as a woman travails in giving birth, so I also travail for the Galatians. You think of this, what does a woman do? Well, may I say some things, and some of you will know far more about this than I do. But I've, you know, been present when various of my children were born. What is travailing? Well, it is the woman risking her life to bring forth her child. Before Mrs. Boston, Thomas Boston's wife, gave birth, and this would have been true for most women for most centuries up until the present, she said, I always put my house in order. Because I thought I might die. Not only did she think she might die, but if you read the history of Christians, let alone non-Christians, many women did die in giving birth to children. Lovely picture of telling a story of a man in the Puritan era. His wife just died after childbirth. Sometimes they died in childbirth. Sometimes both mother and child died. Also, labour, for whom I travel, is immensely exhausting. We have to understand this. I suppose people are much, you know, being a grandfather, you go through the sort of whole thing again at one remove. One of our daughters, she was tremendous. I think she was like 36 hours in labour. And we actually couldn't. I just tell you these things. Well, you don't mind my telling you these things. And we heard that she was going to hospital. After that, we heard nothing at all. And my wife is far more laid back than I am, so she sleeping sweetly. I'm going berserk in bed. Why do I hear nothing? She's been in labour for hours and hours. What's happening? In the end, that is my nature, I sort of found out what hospital she was in and rang the hospital and rang the maternity unit and asked what was going on. This was about 10 o'clock the sort of next morning, and she'd gone into labour the previous night. And actually, they said, oh, wait a minute, Mr. Marshall, I think we've got some good news for you. So they are tremendous relief. You say, what's the matter with you? Well, because labour requires energy and strength, doesn't it? And a poor woman gets so exhausted that she sometimes hardly has strength when it comes to it to bring forth the child. Because it is immensely exhausting. It is also, one has to say, very painful. Certainly there are analgesics and today, but I know a woman told me this. She said to me, well, actually it was my sister, so I don't know, I hope she wouldn't mind my saying. She said, I said to your mother, why didn't you tell me what it was like? And she said, your mother just looked at me and said nothing. Because labour is very, very painful, or can be. Well, we understand this, don't we? Yet Paul says, and he would have known about this, people were always having children in those days. They had big families. He would know about labour. He says, for whom I travail. You see, why is he travailing? Well, here we've got to say, first of all, he is travailing because, again, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Seems that in praying and labouring in prayer, people are brought to birth in Christ. In the case of the Galatians, they had gone backwards and not forwards. Once upon a time, they were immensely loving to the apostle. And it says here, doesn't it, verse 15 of chapter 4 of Galatians, where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. But false teachers had come in and led these people astray. And they were departing from, or had departed in some manner, from the truths of the gospel. And they were in terrible spiritual danger. What does Paul do? He says, tell me, he says here, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That there was conflict for the ongoing spiritual position of the Christians in Galatia. We may find people, we have to struggle for them. We have to labour for them. We don't know, and we don't know how much we benefit from one another's prayers, do we? Groanings. I remember, I've got to say, it's when one of my daughters was in America. I don't know. It's not wrong to use your. And I can remember lying in bed, worrying about her. 3 o'clock in the morning, so I rang up Mr. Pista. Of course, it's only 9 o'clock at night, 6 hours behind us, and asked him to sort of bring her up and invite her to come and see him. He suddenly said to me, what time is it in England? I said, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, but I can't sleep. Because I'm worried about my daughter. Why I was worried, I don't know. I just was worried about her. It wasn't that I got some message or other, but I was just worried about her. So here am I groaning in myself. I think, what can I do? I'll ring up Mr. Pister. I can do something anyway. It's better almost than lying in bed. So to do something, you follow me. You pray. The thing is laid on your heart. I can always remember when I had tremendous trouble. I think you will know I had trouble, and I was a minister of two churches here, and one at Box Lane, long shut down and become a private house. But I had great trouble. This was when I'd been here about 6 months, and sometime afterwards, one of my aunts, one of these sort of evangelical aunts I had, said to me, she said, "Well, were you in trouble at such and such a time?" And I said, "Well, yes, I was." She said, "It's amazing. I felt a sort of..." She would speak like this. She'd say, "I felt a voice said to me, not literally, but John is in trouble. Pray for him." You think to yourself, "How?" Here, she was a good woman. You know, I could say this. She was another of her sisters. They were two lovely evangelical sisters who tried to keep their nephews and nieces on the straight and narrow path. But she said, "I'm troubled. Did you ever wake up in the night troubled about people? I do sometimes. They on my heart for some reason." You think to yourself, what's the matter? I don't know what's the matter. But it's as though God lays upon your heart something, don't you? And you say, "I must pray." And you wonder to yourself how many times you have been delivered from things And the reason is that someone like the Apostle Paul, not precisely, but he travails in birth for you, prays for you, he groans for you. We groan for one another. See, the trouble with the Galatians, and people can do this, the trouble with the Galatians is that they were not advancing properly. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter, really chapter 5, it says here, verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have may have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the fact is that the Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews was like Paul, possibly, probably, they were not growing up. Very bad. Very bad. Is your baby thriving? Is your baby growing? Well, don't they, when you get babies, then they, didn't you hear, I don't know what your children do or what your grandchildren do, they, oh, they've been weighed and they're in the first percentile or the second percentile, or they're right up at the top or they're right in the middle, but they at least are growing, aren't they? But if you get a baby and it doesn't grow and doesn't put on weight, they begin to get very troubled, don't they? Now, there can be ups and downs in a baby's life, we know, but the fact is they need to grow. And the fact is when a child is 5, it needs to grow. And when a child is 10, it needs to grow. And when a thing is living, it grows. And even my old Bramley apple tree, which is, I should think, maybe, I don't know, it's 80 years. I don't know how long it's been there. Could be 80 years. It's a, you know the lovely apple. Even that, in its sort of decrepitude, it still does send out shoots every year. And you get some new shoots. And if there's no growth, no development, worse, if people start to go back, they're in big trouble. And Paul says, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. The trouble with people when they start to go back is in their heart's relationship to the Lord Jesus. This is dangerous. I told you. Story. I just don't know why it appeals to me, but about Luther, who said to his wife on some occasion, Katie, most photos say this publicly, Katie, when I married you, I didn't love you. You know, they used to arrange marriages in those days. They lined up, they had all these sort of ex-nuns, they didn't know what to do with them, and they tried to marry them off to people, because you couldn't have sort of single women out of the nunnery. Where do they go? But then there was Katie von Bauer, and nobody seemed to want to marry her, or I don't know what it was. In the end, they married her off to Luther. And he said, I didn't love you when I... But, Katie, I do love you now. What do you say? Well, you don't... What? You might wince a bit, but you wouldn't mind that, would you? You wouldn't like it if your husband said, Katie, when I married you, I did love you, but now I don't. That's terrible. Katie, when I married you, I didn't love you, but having lived with you, I love you very much. Well, who's going to... He might wince a bit, but they're not going to fall out with their husband over that, are they? Oh, but my dear friend, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's Ephesians, letter 2, Revelation 2. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What a terrible thing to love the Lord Jesus and then to love him less. Say, I have walked with him these years. I have prayed in his name. I have received countless benefits from him. But now I love him less than I did. Do you wonder that the Apostle Paul is troubled, because the Galatians are really turning away from the Lord Jesus? His desire is that Christ might be formed in them. that they might be in a right relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, will you note that this involves him in struggle, pain, and anguish? My little children, of whom I travail in birth, trouble, ongoing trouble, ongoing stress. For others, for them, that Christ might be formed in them, and they might be delivered from the snares that were coming upon them. How we should pray for one another. Paul here, of course, is speaking as an apostle. He has no doubt, as a kind of chief shepherd, got great responsibilities. But if you think that being a spiritual leader is just getting up in front and speaking, and, you know, you do get telling people what to do. Who was it said? I think I heard someone say he wanted to, this little boy wanted to become a minister. Why was that? Well, because ministers stood up in front of the congregation and told them what to do. And he quite liked telling people what to do, so he thought he'd be a minister. Well, we forgive him all of that. But if you think that being a minister is just that, you're very mistaken. It involves you in a number of things, doesn't it? It involves you, first of all, if you're a nurse. Well, a nurse gets up in the night, does she not? To minister to her children or to those who are sick. But I think it was a children's nurse Paul is speaking about. What about a father? Like the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We are to be like fathers to children. This may involve us in distress. It will, if we love our children, and Paul loved his spiritual children, this can involve us in great distress. Great distress. You know, I tried to work out once. I got very angry sometimes with my children. I'm sorry, I'm like this. I'm not it. And I sat down and I thought to myself, why do I get so angry? I don't say I was right, but I'm just telling you what happened. And I worked this out. I thought the reason is, you know, I was brought up in a sort of cultural environment where people just don't go around saying that they love each other. And to say that, you know, I don't know whether my parents ever said they loved me. They may have done. I don't remember it. Although they did. I've got the remotest doubt about that. They really loved me, but they never said this kind of thing. I thought to myself, the reason I'm so angry with you is because I love you. That's what makes me angry. If I didn't love you, I would say, you know, in so many words, go and get lost. Go and do what you like. Wreck your life. What do I care? Why should I cause myself anguish? But I don't do that. Because I don't want you to go astray. I don't want you to destroy yourself. I don't want you to get involved with bad company. I don't want you to be given over to the devil. And therefore I become angry because I am troubled. The reason I'm troubled is because I love these people. One of the strange things is, which always used to upset me, is that, and I can say this because no one has these. In the past in Alexandria, when people would leave the church, all sympathy was poured out upon them. If you had the stupidity actually to love the church and to stay with it, you are just a fool. I've sat in church meetings and everybody's very loving to the people who leave and kick you in the shins when they do so. And if you actually love the church, and I could say, look, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. I don't flee from you, but oh, you are just, what are you? You're just a fool. You're just a tyrant. And this is very, very painful, isn't it? The fact is that if you love people, you do not leave them. I don't understand. Ministers leave their churches. I've never left, well, I left Box Lane, but on good ground. I've never left a church, have I? Maybe I will do one day. But I've never left it. I can say this to you, can't I? I've never left you. Now, you may not like the way I carry on. You may think I have many faults, which I do have. And I laughingly said, talking to ministers for a time, I don't know why God put me in the ministry. I'm aggressive, proud, arrogant. I don't like being pushed around. I'm not your sort of obsequious, grinning cleric. You know that. But nevertheless, the fact is, I'd say to you, well, I didn't leave you, did I? The hireling fled because he sees the wolf coming. And he flees because he isn't hireling. And I've said that to myself many times. When I thought of resigning from the church, I thought a hireling fleeth because he isn't hireling. And I'm not a hireling. And I don't intend to flee either. But the funny thing is that in our perverted life, the person who does leave you has all the sympathy of everybody. They walk out and leave you. And everybody is very sympathetic to them. You stay and labour and work, and oh well, what are you doing? You know, I don't say, brethren, I've no reason to suppose you are like this. These things have happened in the past, but they're always sort of burnt into my heart. Now, Paul says to the Galatians, I suffer for you. I suffer. And frankly, I would say, it's very strange, isn't it, this? If you like to turn to Acts chapter 9, in Acts 9, it says here, the Lord said unto him, this is to Ananias, to go to Saul, go thy way, this is verse 15 of chapter 9 of Acts, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now Paul suffered from the Jews, he suffered from the Gentiles, he suffered from the professed people of God. I must say, so far in my life, most of my sufferings have been associated with people who are within the church. That is because in the mercy of God so far, we are not in a situation where we are being persecuted by the state, although I think that may change. I think things are happening that indicate that, you know, the kind of writings on the wall and what's going to happen to us, I don't know. I would say most of my sufferings have come from professed Christians. They're the people who make you suffer. They're the people who hurt you. They're the people who stab you in the back. But nevertheless, the fact is, and I sometimes think, well, why should I put up with it? But then the Bible says the Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You say to yourself, well, if the Lord Jesus was suffering from the people of God, what have I got to complain about? And anyway, many of you are very loving to me, so please don't think I'm getting at you. I'm just telling you of my past experiences. Paul suffered. He suffered at the hands of those who came in, no doubt, and reviled him among the Galatians. And alienated them from him. And suffered from those who alienated the Corinthians from him. It's amazing this, isn't it? That the Corinthians were willing to suffer the folly of those who were false prophets. You turn to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He becomes very upset, doesn't he? Have I committed an offence in basing myself that ye might be exalted because I preached you the gospel of God freely? When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. As the truth in Christ is in me, verse 10, no man shall stop me at this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, no, God knoweth, what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, just transforming themselves into the apostles. It says here, doesn't it? That he says here, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise it is a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. If he suffer, verse 20 says, if he suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exhort himself, if a man smite you on the face. It's amazing this. Apparently these false prophets, it seems, came into Corinth and they got such a hold on the people that they would even actually physically, it seems almost, that they would physically smite them. And the Corinthians would have those sort of people rather than the apostle. They showed tremendous sympathy to those who were really enemies of the church. And to Paul, who was a friend, they showed contempt. But that was his suffering. He had to suffer. Brethren, let me go on. You say, just for a moment, I've got so many things to do. But first, you say, is this just New Testament? No, it isn't New Testament only, it's Old Testament. May I just read you? Let me just give you an illustration of this, as it were. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. His anger was kindled. The people, verse 2, the fire consumed them. The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. It's called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. The manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof was the colour of bdellium. It says here, we remember, you remember, the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You say, oh dear, my dear, and weren't you made to make bricks without straw? And have you forgotten the oppression of Pharaoh? Do you forget what you've been delivered from? Well, they did, apparently. It says here, when Moses, verse 10, heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased, and Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto them, carrying them in thy bosom as a nursing father, beareth the sucking child unto the lamb which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh, we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. You see, Moses is in terrible anguish, isn't he? He's in anguish. What is causing him his anguish? Well, the people of God. He wants to be delivered from them. But if Moses is to be taken away, who's going to lead them through the wilderness? Who's going to lead them through the wilderness if Moses is removed? But they never think like this. Sometimes, have mercy upon, and you, I'm sure, I hope you're not like this, but sometimes people never think further than the end of their noses. They can't see further than the end, and they don't see the consequences of what they do. And they don't see, sometimes you find churches drive out their ministers. I remember once hearing a man, in a slightly different context, it doesn't really matter, but they were saying about him, and I said, if he goes, with whom do you intend to replace him? I hadn't even thought about that. Get rid of him, but who do you intend to replace him? Who's going to take him? If Moses goes, children of Israel, who will lead you to the promised land? Who will protect you? Who will stand in the gap for you? Who will pray for you? Who will beseech God to have mercy upon you? Look here, turn to chapter 32 of Exodus. You remember they worshipped the golden calf? The Levites are told to put on their armour and to go and take vengeance. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. Verse 30 of chapter 32 of Exodus. Now will I go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, they have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee, nevertheless in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. The Lord plagued the people. But Moses prayed, did he not, for the people? Moses prayed that they shouldn't be destroyed. Moses stood in a manner in the gap to stop the forces of hell destroying the people of Israel in the wilderness. And he suffered for it. Mind you, praise God, he prevailed because the children of Israel got to be heirs of the promised land. And yet they hated him. And they reviled him. And they stoned him. They would have stoned him had the Lord intervened. They wanted to stone him. You say to yourself, what is this? Well, Moses surely is an example to us. The sort of thing that Paul is speaking about. He stands and labours? He travails, doesn't he? Isn't his life a travail? And he says, I'm just completely worn out. Well, you say, Moses, aren't you the leader of the people? Yes, but this brings upon him tremendous spiritual conflict. It brings against him the forces of hell. Because you understand this, if people are in positions of leadership in a church, if they really are in positions of leadership in a church, they do stand between the flock of God and the powers of hell. Turn to John 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose only sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. This was a long time ago. But when the charismatics tried to take over our church here, which they did, no doubt about that, their intention was to get rid of the minister and such other people as stood with him. Because they knew that that was the way to get into the flock. Then you get poor, deluded people, then they don't see that. They're flattered, easily flattered. People speak nice things to them, lovely words, and they're so charming, aren't they? But people don't see what's at issue. The issue is the word of God preached? Are the people of God cared for? And the object was, smash the ministry. Now you may think I see things, someone said to me once, you always see things in military terms. Well, maybe I do, but it's perhaps a good thing if you do. They say, smash the minister. Well, the minister not too keen to be smashed. He should be meek and lowly. He has to struggle over that. But should I forsake the people of God? Well, I haven't, have I? I'm still here. Many people would have wished otherwise, although I think they've gone, some of them from this world, and others gone from the church. But the fact is that my little children, for whom I travail in birth, that Christ might be formed in you. What are we about? We need to see things with clarity, and we need to ask God to give us discernment as to what actually is going on. Because if we don't see, we shall be taken in. Like, as far as I know, there are not any people around like this at the moment, which makes it somewhat easier to speak. Because if you wait until someone appears like this, it's a bit embarrassing. But you know, it does say, doesn't it? I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine, which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And may I say, haven't we had people like that in the church? Oh, so charming. So charming. Well, that is until you stand in their way, and then you find, far from being charming, they are ferocious. That is, if you happen to be someone who is trying to deal with matters of trouble, they are ferocious. They speak so sweetly. They bite so savagely. read the Bible, my dear friend, we are involved in conflict. And we have to be in conflict for one another. We have to watch over one another. We have to care for one another. We have to love one another. We have to protect one another. I think some of you read about a man who worked in the slums of New York and got a sort of wild man in his apartment. And in the course of this, the man picked up a knife. Well, I always remember, he said, my wife immediately put herself between the man and her child. As if to say, you won't come at him without dealing with me. She stood, he's got a big knife. And what does she do? She doesn't say, oh, well, excuse me, I'm just going off to the local supermarket. Because now is the time to be, we don't want any conflict here. And leave a child, I don't know what he would have done. Because actually, in the mercy of God, God subdued him. I'm saying he was certainly behaving in an exceedingly threatening manner. But she didn't say, oh, there's no danger here. What are you making a fuss about? She said, yes, there is danger here. And I will see that my child is protected. That's what is to be loving, isn't it? This is what, I take it, was Epaphras, whom we read about here in Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. My dear friends, there's much to advance to. We need to advance spiritually. We haven't just arrived. We start on a road that leads unto eternal glory. And we want to grow spiritually, don't we? Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what Peter says. Grow in grace, grow. And Epaphras wanted the Colossians to grow, that they could be complete in all the will of God, that we may grow up into Christ, that we may be like Christ, that we may follow Christ, that we may lean upon Christ, that we may be taught by Christ, that we may more and more understand our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's about, Christ. There we want to be. Friends, just very briefly, because I intend to finish this tonight, or we'll start something else. I said next week, Mr. Gibbons, week after, we hope on the Thursday, not on Wednesday. If all goes well, Seymour Ralovich shall be here. The following Wednesday, Mr. Newman, Richard Newman will be here, and then I shall be back again speaking. I bear him record, it says verse 13, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. We don't want lukewarmness, do we? We don't want lukewarmness. We don't want half-hearted people. We don't want haphazard people. We want zeal. He hath great zeal. Them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Presumably, Luke acted as a kind of doctor to Paul. Demas, we read of, but I'm afraid Demas is spoken as a fellow laborer in Philemon 24. I'm afraid by 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Many people, that means that he went off the rails completely. Do you know, if in Pilgrim's Progress, Demas falls down his silver mine, other people think that he just was governed by worldly matters and wouldn't stand with Paul. But anyway, here he is. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas is in Rome. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye likewise read this epistle from Laodicea. So there were two letters written. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, Archippus is mentioned in Philemon, verse 2. To our beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house. There he has an honourable name. He's our fellow soldier, which is a commendation. There seem to be two. This is a mysterious verse. It seems to mean one of either two things, or there may be other explanations. One is that Archippus had been sent by Paul in some way and that Paul was authenticating his call to the ministry. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. In other words, Archippus is a sort of valid labourer. The other is sort of slightly more unpleasant, is that Archippus had a ministry, but he wasn't fulfilling it. I don't think that the language can tell us either. It could be that. It could be, in other words, that Archippus had been called to a ministry, but he hadn't fulfilled it. Hadn't done what he was supposed to do. And here, so this would be a sort of a kind of implicit rebuke. How many, it's terrible to say this, but you find people who take on things who don't do them, who accept ministries, but they don't fulfill them. Doesn't matter who or why, and this is people long departed from the church. But I can remember someone being asked to do something. I can remember two people. One, you know, this person's been gone so long that I think I can be more explicit. In a church meeting, and he said, yes, he would serve on the fabric committee. Well, wonderful. I thought, oh, that's excellent. We need help on the fabric committee. After 2 years, the man is I think, long dead. After 2 years, he had done absolutely nothing. He did nothing. Though he accepted responsibility, he did nothing. He said, I'll serve on the fabric. He didn't do anything. So he had a ministry, he accepted a ministry, didn't do anything. I can think of somebody else, again, a long time ago, undertook to do something, but just didn't do it. Didn't do it. Very worrying. You say, well, he said he would do it, but he didn't. And you do meet people like this. They undertake to do things and they don't do them. And may God have mercy upon us. Because when I come to speak at Bible studies like this, I think, have I undertaken to do anything and haven't done it? Because if that is the case, you'll be sitting looking at me. I'm not aware of this, but you have to beware, because you can undertake to do things and not do them. And it can be weakness, in the sense that a person may sort of undertake to do things and forgotten what they've undertaken to do. It's kind of human weakness, but I don't believe that a person could have forgotten that they said that they would be on the fabric committee and for 2 years do nothing at all. It's amazing, isn't it? He said, yes, we will serve God in this respect in the church. Say this publicly in front of witnesses. It wasn't just a We used to have the church meeting. Now I can remember the man. It was a man. Saved it. Didn't do anything. Nothing. We'd be better not to do it, wouldn't we? We're better not to say anything. Better not to vow than to vow and not perform. You know, that's what Ecclesiastes said. Better not to undertake to do something and then not do it. Better not to vow at all. Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. But this is surely one of the things that we need, because in all the things that we do, in many things we offend all. We don't do what we say we'll do. Or if we do, we don't do it as we should, and none of us do things as we should. Isn't that right? However well you do, but I'm not talking about that, because I'm not talking about our sort of inability to do what we want to do. I'm talking about here, that's obviously, if it is, and many people think it is, that Archippus is not fulfilling his ministry. And he says, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Because if we undertake to do things for God, we better do them. Hadn't we? Mind you, I think it's Matthew Henry who says, and this is a sort of aspect of this, he says, he who doesn't keep his promises makes promises quickly and easily. He who keeps his promises is wary about making any. Do you follow me? People promise things, but they've no intention of doing something. I felt so troubled. I came across somebody, it doesn't matter who it was or what it was. I asked them about, this is not someone here who's ever been in the church. And I said something to them about, you know, going to a certain place. And they said, yes, I will go. And I thought, I don't think you will. Of course, you say this so easily. And then I checked up and I said, well, you know, what about so-and-so? And I didn't come. He said to yourself, is it because people make promises easily when they don't intend to keep them? If you do keep your promises, you're careful, aren't you? Aren't you careful with your children? Aren't you careful with your children? Sort of, Johnny, I'll buy you an ice cream on Saturday. Or Johnny, I'll go swimming with you on Saturday. And then something happens and it becomes very difficult to buy Johnny an ice cream on Saturday or to go swimming with him. Then you have to, what do you do? Well, what you do normally is to say, Johnny, I will go swimming with you on Saturday, providing that so-and-so. So you allow yourself a get-out clause, not because you want to have a get-out clause, because you realize sometimes that you may not fulfill a promise. And if you give an absolute promise to a child, you destroy their trust in you if you don't fulfill it. And we need to remember what we say we will do. We need to remember what we say we have undertaken. This doesn't mean to say you shouldn't undertake things. I'm all for people undertaking things. By all means, undertake things. But remember that if you do undertake something before God, you do it. Very important, isn't it? Reliability. How unreliable the world is today, isn't it? Full of unreliability. You can't believe what people say. Now, come, I'll be round on Wednesday. 2 weeks later, they haven't come round. Or I'll do this on such and such. They don't do it. Because they don't understand the necessity of being reliable. But Paul says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received, that thou fulfill it. And in the salutation by me, remember my bonds. It's almost pathetic, isn't it? Remember that I'm in prison. Remember me. We should remember one another, shouldn't we? Should remember one another. I try to. Don't you try to do this? Because one's forgetfulness. Sometimes people say to me, and I hope I, or to my wife, they get on the phone, will you pray for so-and-so? I put down the telephone and I say to her, let's pray for this, because I've said I'm going to pray for it, and I will pray for it, but I don't want to sort of find myself in a few days' time having forgotten to pray about it. Remember me in my bonds. Well, brethren, pray for one another. Remember one another. Remember bonds. Remember afflictions. Remember those in trouble. Remember those in distress. And pray that God would enable us to care for one another, and that ministers should care for their flocks and for the church, just as Epaphras did and Paul did. We'll sing a hymn.